It was 2 weeks in a row I've not worn a tie on Sunday night. That's not because I think it's mandatory, but I wanted to, and I've forgotten 2 weeks in a row, so I don't know what's going on with my brain, but hopefully the slides that come up here will be from tonight's lesson and not this morning's class. So we're glad to have everyone with us tonight, and we're going to be finishing up our study of 1 Timothy, basically chapter 5, because we did chapter 6 to start our series. That's a little bit backwards as well. But 1 Timothy, and basically we'll be looking at chapter 5 and the first couple of verses of chapter 6 as well. To kind of refresh our memory somewhat of what the flow of thought is in the book, and of course any outline is simply an attempt to visualize the flow of logic of a particular book of the Bible or a section of the Bible. And really, to me, that's the key of understanding a book. We know that the messages that God has provided to us in the Bible are rational, logical. They get us from point A to point B by some links in a series, a chain of logic. And understanding what that series is really the key to understanding what the book is about. Now, right or wrong, this is how I see the message of 1 Timothy working itself out. And you'll notice in chapter 1, our focus was on Paul's charge that he gives to Timothy to teach the word faithfully. And not surprisingly, as many of the books do in the New Testament, the book ends on the same note, that this is a kind of a bookend, a framing of this basic point, that Timothy, particularly as a teacher of the word, has this responsibility to teach the word faithfully. And then we noted chapters 2 and 3, or the bulk of chapter 3 at least, gave some of the content of the kinds of things that Paul wanted the Ephesian Christians to be taught by Timothy as he was laboring among them. And in particular, chapter 2, that we can lead peaceful and tranquil lives, and we do that by our peaceful behavior and praying to God and so on. And in chapter 3, Paul deals with this role of one who would be an overseer and the roles of those who serve among the Lord's people. And then we come to what is a really a critical passage, chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, where Paul explicitly tells us his purpose in writing to them that, of course, he wants to come visit them, but in case he's delayed, he has written these things that one may know how one should conduct oneself in the family of God. And so what that indicates to us is that this particular family relationship of God's people, that the things that Paul is writing about has particular relevance to that. And that makes sense as you go back and look at the content of chapter 2 and chapter 3. There are certainly many things that Timothy, as a teacher of the word, needed to teach the people there in Ephesus. But these things particularly relate to the community of believers. How are we going to get along, work together, that kind of thing. And the same is true now when we come to this last section, with chapter 4 really resuming some of this content of the teaching, and chapter 4 in particular being about the problem of false teaching, and I don't think I put that in the outline. But now when we come to chapter 5, we get a series of passages that are all linked together by this concept of honor that we ought to have for one another, honor in various relationships that we have in Christ. You'll notice verse 3, Paul says, honor widows that are widows indeed. And we come down to verse 17, elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. And then in chapter 6 and verse 1, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. And so clearly these three specific relationships that he mentions, widows, elders, and masters, are to be honored. And those three specific relationships are introduced by a more general statement in verses 1 and 2 about really all relationships that exist among God's people. Because I don't care who you are, you're going to fall in one of these four groups. You're either male or female. Y'all probably didn't want to come to church to learn that tonight. And you're either older or younger. You didn't need to come to church to learn that tonight either. And so this makes these four groups that Paul describes in the first couple of verses here. So he starts out by saying, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. And so here again are these four groups: older men, younger men, older women, and younger women. Now, there are a couple things that strike me about this. First of all, I've included this in the category of honor, and yet Paul does not explicitly use the word honor in this section. But when he says treat these older sisters as mothers and treat these older brethren as fathers, that somewhat brings to mind that commandment with promise, honor your father and your mother. And that's clearly what he's calling for, is honorable treatment, showing due respect for these fellow Christians based upon their relative age, so to speak. And it is a relative term. I mean, if you're 80 years old, those that are older is going to be a different group of people than if you're a 20-year-old Christian. And the nature of your relationship with them will be a little bit different. And so age is a relative thing, and that makes the instruction here somewhat relative to Timothy. Now, it's an instruction particularly to Timothy as a worker in the Word in his relationships with all of these that he's working with in the congregation. But by principle, it's the same attitude of honor and respect to one another that all of us have for each other. Now, another thing that's interesting about this is when we get down to verse 20 of chapter 5, Paul says here, in the context of those who are elders, they've been mentioned in verse 17 and once again in verse 19, he says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Now, we'll talk a little bit later about whether this applies to elders specifically or maybe about something else. But if we do understand it as elders, that raises an interesting question. He says there in verse 20, rebuke these elders that sin. Here he says, don't rebuke an older man. Well, the difference may be a couple of things. First of all, here he may not be talking about elders in the sense of those that serve as overseers in a local congregation. And clearly, when we get down to verses 17 and 19, he is talking about this special group of elders. We frequently run into them in the book of Acts, for example. They're the same group Paul talks about in Titus chapter 1, where Paul instructs Titus, I've left you in Crete, to appoint elders. And what I mean by that is, if you find a man that's above reproach, he needs to serve as an overseer. Overseers and elders are the same thing. But clearly, there are some passages in the Bible where older simply means older. And here, that appears to be one of the contexts, because we have older men, older women, younger women. So it doesn't appear here that we're talking about elders specifically, the spiritual overseers of a local church, but simply older men. And so that may be the distinction. And the other may be the word rebuke. They are two different words that Paul has used here, and most of the translations say something like sharply rebuke as opposed to the rebuke of verse 20. But I suspect the difference is not so much in the type of rebuking that's going on as it is, again, in the category, the context of what's happening. In other words, no matter who it is and what rebuke is needed, you don't act as if you are their tyrant, their master, that you're the parent here and they're the child in need of a spanking or something like that. There is some due respect for these that are older Christians, and they may need to be rebuked. You know, it's not as if older Christians are impervious to sin and don't need to be rebuked from time to time for problems they may get into. But you still go to them the same way you would your own father or mother. You know, you may actually need to talk to your mom or dad sometime about something they've done that's wrong. And, but you still do that in respect. And so on. The other interesting thing about Paul's instruction here is that with the younger women that are being treated as sisters, Paul adds this statement, in all purity. And judging from personal experiences of people I have known, particularly so many preachers I have known who've gotten themselves in trouble with younger women, that probably is an exhortation to keep in mind keep oneself pure in their relationships with all, but especially with these younger women, these sisters in Christ. Well, it seems to me this section is somewhat of a general introduction to the kind of relationships that we have together as God's people, and again, as a community, as a family. This passage explicitly describes us as a family, where we have those who are like fathers and mothers, those that are like brothers and sisters. Well, I'm writing to you so you know how to conduct yourself in God's family in a local church setting. But then there are these three specific relationships that he turns our attention to, and the first of these particularly are widows. And he says, as he begins this section, honor widows that are widows indeed, or those that are really widows. Well, what does it take to define someone as a widow? Well, you would think, you turn to the dictionary, it says it's a lady whose husband has died. But that is not what qualifies as a real widow in Paul's use of the terminology here. What Paul means by a real widow is someone that is completely destitute, someone who has no means of support, who has no one to rely upon, no one to provide for them. They really are, we would say, more likely orphaned. You know, they're orphaned. They're all alone. And they don't have family particularly to care for them, is the idea. And that becomes clear as we go through this, because Paul's going to lay down certain requirements of what it takes to be a widow indeed. And it's more than just her husband is dead. There are a lot of things that go into the picture. Now, one of the other things that is at work here, it seems to me, in even the use of the word honor, is an element of financial support. That when he says honor widows that are widows indeed, most of us may be inclined when we read that to think, well, respect them, treat them with the kindness and things like that. And that's certainly true, and that's part of it. But the word honor itself has part of a financial element to it. Now that may sound strange to us, but there's still an area of English where we use the word this way. I remember reading Ann Landers one time, and she was talking about the honorarium that is due a preacher who holds a, you know, wedding ceremony. And she said he ought to get 10% of the total cost of the wedding. And I thought, you're out of your mind. I've never gotten anywhere close to that, you know. And incidentally, if you want the preacher to remember you, you know, who marries you, don't pay him anything after promising to do so. He'll remember you the day you die. No, it is kind of funny. There's two people who, you know, they were just so eager. I want to give you something, you know, and you know, I never ask for anything. I don't even expect anything. But you tell me, I really want to do this, you know, and never do it. It's like, why in the world, you know? But anyway, but there's that honorarium, and that means a financial kind of a payment that is made to kind of be a physical representation of this honor that is being given. It is obvious when we get down to verse 17 that the word is being used in this sense. Elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. The one honor being that of the respect for the work that is done. The other being a financial support for the work that he's doing. And that's clearly what Paul has in mind as he goes on to describe that principle and quotes a couple of passages of Scripture in verse 18 to support that. And in the original language, this word honor is the same word that would be used for price or value. If you had a Walmart commercial, for example, in ancient Greece, it would say that their honors were always, you know, low. That's the low price. And so I think that's probably what's going on here. Yes, we ought to treat widows nicely, but what Paul really has in mind is there are those widows who are destitute and in need, and they need to be financially supported as well as treated kindly in other ways. And that becomes obvious as we continue reading this text. And before we continue reading here, I do want us to back up and think a little bit about you know, what exactly it is that Paul is getting at. He's not merely talking about people that are poor and who the church can assist in their poverty. As if the Bible's teaching here that the only people, the only poor people the church can assist are widows who don't have anyone to help them, and they're over 60 years old, and you know, if you're 59, tough luck, or you know, if you're a guy, tough luck, or things like that. That's not the point. What's being described here is a special category of person that have to meet certain qualifications. It's not a description of the complete picture of who all can be supported benevolently by the Lord's people. But there is this special category of those that are widows indeed. And so what does he have to say about them? Well, these widows need to be honored. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. So there's two different kinds of widows here. There are those that are completely without any family or anybody to help them. These need to be honored. These need to be financially helped. These over here ought not to be financially helped because they have family to care for them. And he goes on to particularly describe the reason their family needs to provide for them isn't simply because, you know, the church doesn't want to be out the money. You know, it is because it's the right thing for them to do. And for the church to rush in and say, well, here, we'll take over that responsibility. We'll support these widows because we've got the funds. We're a wealthy congregation. We're actually robbing their family of the opportunity to practice piety, that it's part of their religious duty. It's part of their spiritual responsibility to care for their own family members. That is their responsibility, and we cannot defraud them of that opportunity to provide for that responsibility that God has given to them. It is particularly correct that children return to their parents to repay the debt that we all have to our parents, because we come into this world completely helpless. You know, we don't have teeth, we don't have hair, we don't have clothes. You know, well, our parents care for us. And there may come a time where, in the cycle of life, things kind of revert the same way. And parents need to be cared for by their children. Well, that is right and proper, that as that need arises, that children provide for that. Now, notice verse 5. Now, she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and incidentally, that's not a gender-specific passage, if one does not provide for one's own. I heard a whole hour-long argument one time about, you know, I think the King James Version is, if any man does not provide for his own, and someone's making this whole big argument about that's the male responsibility to do that very thing. Well, that's not what the text says. It's just a generic man. And in today's English, we even shy away from using the word man in a generic sense, of course, because that's sexist, you know, we're told. But it is not gender specific. And in fact, as we continue reading the text here, what Paul particularly envisions is a woman who has family members who need to be provided for, and whether she does or does not discharge that responsibility. So, again, not male-specific here, but if anyone does not provide for one's own, and especially for those of one's household, one's family, one is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Again, that's the responsibility we have to do that. Now, we'll keep verse 5 kind of in the back of our mind here and come back to it here in a moment. Now, Paul in verse 9 begins listing certain qualifications that are necessary to be put on the list. Now, this is the only place we read about the list in the New Testament. And so it's kind of like, again, reading somebody else's mail, reading between the lines, trying to understand what's going on. But apparently, it seems to me the best understanding of what's happening here is that in the ancient world, in a context in which there are no government programs, there is no social security, there's no private insurance, there's not all of the social network of support that we have, that a person who had absolutely no one to care for them, that situation was not going to change. That was going to be that way till the day they die. And so instead of having a situation where, you know, the congregation would meet every month, say, well, are we going to care for Sister Ruth here? You know, assuming she had no family and all. Are we going to care for her? Okay, all in favor. No. You know, if she's in need now, she's always going to be in need. And so put her on the list. These are women who are going to be cared for perpetually because they are in need. But I don't think it was just a list of poor people who are in need, but it's a special list. And in fact, indicates that this widow, in exchange for the financial support the congregation is going to give to her to provide her a living, she commits herself to something in turn. And I think that's what verse 5 again is talking about. She has fixed her hope on God. Well, who hasn't as a Christian? But in a specific way, she has fixed her hope on God. She has made a particular promise to God in her widowhood. She's not going to get remarried. She's not going to do anything else, but she's going to commit herself to prayer. And it's kind of a workfare program, you might say. There's the financial need for her to be supported and fed, but instead of just laying around idly being a busybody, in return, she commits herself specifically in a special way to be devoted to God, to be devoted to prayer. And I think we'll see that coming out here in verse 12 in a moment. So, in other words, then, it's going to take a particular kind of widow to be on this list. You don't just put anybody on the list. You don't just put any poor person on the list or anyone whose husband has died, but this kind of person. And so, first of all, it has to be a widow. Well, what about widowers? Well, in the ancient world, a widower still had the opportunity to go out and have a job or to work for a living. And so on. The man didn't have that door closed to him. A woman did. And so that is what made that a particularly relevant for the widows. But a widow is to be put on the list only if she's not less than 60 years old. What? A 59-year-old woman can't be helped by the congregation? No, that's not the point. She can still be helped as needed if she has a benevolent need. Just as we read in the book of Acts, there were moments of famine where Christians were in need, and there was no distinction made on whether they're male or female or old or young. Just if Christians are in need, they can be assisted benevolently. There's no doubt about that. But this is a list of particular widows who have nobody to care for them, who are going to make a particular commitment to the Lord and to the congregation, presumably, and that they're going to be cared for now perpetually by the Lord's people. For that list, they need to be 60 years old. Having been the wife of one man, we've talked about that before. That's the same kind of expression as what we had back in chapter 3, that the overseer is to be a one-woman man. Here she is a one-man woman. Having a reputation for good works, and if she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work. And so the kind of person, the kind of character that a person has to have exhibited and proven themselves, this is the kind of person you put on the list. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires and disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. And this is what it makes pretty clear to me, that we're talking about a special category of widow here. There's nothing in the Bible that would classify remarriage as something that's dishonorable or something questionable. Now, I know that's a hard, bitter pill for some Christians to swallow, but to me, it's one of the preeminent examples of how we need to set aside our personal biases and feelings about things for what the text explicitly tells us. I mean, I think about my own situation. I could never in a million years envision getting remarried if Joy were to die. I just can't do that. But I can't take that personal feeling of mine, and if some other person's wife passed away and they remarried, wow, how dare you? You mustn't have loved your wife very much. Well, that's a judgment that is unkind to make, and one that we're not free to make, certainly. Others would look at it differently. So, well, I just enjoyed being married to my wife so much, I wanted to enjoy that same experience again. The fact is, you know, we all fall in that category of whether we feel like we would get remarried or not, but there's two things to keep in mind that I know from practical experience. Many people who felt the same way that I do feel, and they thought they would never get remarried, and yet they did. And so clearly something can happen, and it's difficult to judge other people unless you've walked in their shoes and experienced what they have, and that at least should humble us and caution us a little bit not to be so arrogant about making statements about the future that we don't know what's going to happen. But the most important thing, of course, is the Bible says on several occasions, get remarried. You know, there, that instruction is given either as permissible advice or, as Paul will explicitly instruct here, tell those younger women to get remarried. Younger women's. Tell those younger widows to get remarried. You know, so there's nothing dishonorable about that. There's nothing reproachable about that. And so again, we need to put aside any kind of feeling or sense that we do that there's something questionable about one's commitment to one's previous spouse who's now passed away or anything like that. The Bible says you're bound together until death, and after that, there's nothing at all wrong about a person remarrying if they desire to do so. That's the general principle of Scripture. So now why this one exception? Where it sounds like if this widow wants to get remarried that she's somehow incurring condemnation, well, Paul explains that in verse 12. She's setting aside a previous pledge or commitment or promise that she has made. And that clearly implies that what is required of these widows is that they are saying, I'm not going to get remarried. And I'm going to commit myself to the Lord. I'm going to commit myself to prayer. And in exchange, the congregation puts her on the list and financially supports her till the day of her death in this particular relationship. So what about these younger widows? Well, again, being younger, having the opportunity of getting married and having someone who can support them and things like that, it says, you know, if you put a younger widow on the list, you're going to overly tempt her to renege on her commitment, and that would be to bring condemnation upon her. So verse 13, at the same time, they also learn to be idle and to go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. And so you can picture, again, someone who's still got quite a bit of youth and energy and free time on their hands, and they don't have a financial worry because someone's, you know, footing the bill for them. What are they going to do? Well, there's a great temptation here to fall into idleness and being a busybody. So again, you got to be concerned about that. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those that are widows indeed. And verse 16, of course, is one of those important passages that shows there is clearly a distinction between what God's people do as a collective, that we as a group have a common pool of money that we use to function through, that money is used for supporting the preaching of the gospel, and it may be used for benevolent needs from time to time. But here, again, if there are those family members that can discharge that responsibility, that's their responsibility. And that person should not become a burden to the church. It is a burden. It is a distraction from the church's primary mission. It's not to say that the church would be unwilling to help those that are in need, but that's not what it exists for. The Lord's church is not a benevolent aid society. It is here to redeem those that are lost, and its funds are particularly used for the presenting of the gospel. If there are those in need, we're not going to let them die, but that's a distraction, that's a burden from what the primary purpose and mission of the group is. Well, but clearly there are all kinds of responsibilities we have as individual Christians. My responsibility as a father, my responsibility as a husband, my responsibility as a citizen, and on it goes. That has very little to do with my functioning here as a member of a local congregation. Now, certainly the congregation needs to be concerned with what kind of father I am and what kind of husband I am and those kinds of things. That has some bearing on whether I'm being faithful to the Lord and their confidence in me is whether I'm trying to do the right thing. But in my fulfilling my responsibility as a husband or a father, that's not my role of being a member of a church. You know, I'm doing that as a Christian. And 95% of what we do are as followers of Jesus Christ. We're out there maybe by ourselves as Christians, in the workplace or whatever. And we're doing what we're doing not because some church has told us to do it, but because Christ has told us to do it. And there's all the difference in the world whether we're a follower of Christ or the follower of some church. And here again we see that. There are individual responsibilities we have, and we discharge those responsibilities. And they're separate and apart from what responsibilities we might have as a collective and how we work together. And so here this passage clearly indicates a difference between the responsibility that an individual may have and that which the collective may have. And then finally, the bulk of the rest of what we want to say, I shouldn't say finally, because I guess we'll say a couple things about these masters and slaves in the first couple of verses of chapter 6. But the bulk of what remains here in chapter 5 is this honoring of the elders in verses 17 through 19 at least. And then the question is, what do verses 20 through 25 have to deal with? And my own understanding of this, it seems to me best, preferable in the context to keep the elders in view here. There is no indication that beginning with verse 20 that we're talking about a different topic or we're switched to a different category of people. And in fact, this pattern of honor widows, honor elders, honor the master would suggest, again, verses 17 through 25 deal particularly with those that are elders, those that are spiritual overseers in a local congregation. And there are a couple of things that Paul says specifically about elders that are clear to all. We've already noted verses 17 and 18, that elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. They can be financially supported in their work of preaching the gospel. And we've talked before about how the work of overseers is the work of preaching. It is the work of teaching. And just as an evangelist may be financially supported for his work of preaching and teaching, so too, of course, may one who is an overseer. Verse 18, Paul quotes two passages of Scripture. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And that, of course, comes from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 25. And then the laborer is worthy of his wages. And that's another verbatim quotation from Scripture, but this time it comes from Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Now, similar statements are found in the other Gospels, but the verbatim, word for word, it comes from Luke chapter 10, verse 7, which is interesting because it shows that even at the time Paul writes 1 Timothy, he understands the Gospel of Luke is Scripture. And he quotes it as if the brethren in Ephesus ought to be familiar with it and have heard this teaching before. And so you have an Old Testament passage, you have a New Testament passage that both say the same thing, that a laborer is worthy of his hire. So you have the financial support that can be done. And of course, in the early church, it appears that elders more commonly were financially supported, perhaps than we, most brethren that I know, have traditionally done. But the warning in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2 that elders should not serve as overseers out of financial gain, that that should not be their motivation, is a warning against that very thing. Acts chapter 20, Paul letters a similar warning to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And so that would obviously be a temptation if that was a common practice. Then verse 19, a second instruction is, you do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And so that's another instruction that is explicitly connected with these overseers. And what's interesting to me about this passage is it's typically looked at as a special rule for elders, when in fact it is no such thing. Because Matthew chapter 18 makes it clear to us that this is the general rule for all Christians. You know, your brother sins against you, you go talk to him. He doesn't listen, you take two or three with you. Why? Because of this principle from Deuteronomy chapter 19, that every matter should be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And it's that reference to Deuteronomy chapter 19 in both Matthew 18 and here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that make it clear that we're not talking about, witnesses to an argument. Dee Dee and I get into some tiff with one another, and I say, well, Dee Dee, you've lied to me. And he says, no, I haven't. I say, yes, you have. No, I haven't. Okay, well, I'm going to take Lawson and Shane with me, and I'm going to go talk to Dee Dee about you. You lied to me, Dee Dee. And what is Lawson and Shane going to witness? Just Dee Dee and I having an argument back and forth. You lied. No, I didn't. No, I didn't. No, I didn't. No, I didn't. What's Lawson and Shane supposed to conclude from that? Well, you know, they may have a hunch about who they think's telling the truth. I know they're going to side with Dee Dee, but anyway, you know, that's not a witness. You know, the witnesses of Deuteronomy 19 are material witnesses. They're able to establish the fact of whether a crime has been committed. They're the same kind of witnesses you would call in a court of law, not hearsay, not witnesses to two guys arguing with one another, but somehow we're able to establish the truth of what happened. Now, again, we understand there can be false witnesses. You know, like Naboth, he was ganged up on, and people falsely testified, and he got executed. Isn't fair, and God's going to hash all of that out in the final day of judgment, but it is a general principle that works, you know, as long as people are honest about it, and that's the best we can do. And as a local congregation is going to try to sort through this thing, there has to be some evidence to decide who's telling the truth and who isn't. And if it's just a he said kind of thing, the congregation has no basis upon which to make that judgment other than who do we like better. And a lot of congregations have just split down the middle because, you know, this group sided with this guy and this group sided with this guy, but there was no evidence at all. Well, you got to have evidence. And what Paul is saying here is he's reminding them this is the rule among God's people. Someone comes up to you and says, you know, Lawson is a child molester. Okay, well, anybody can say that. But that doesn't make it so. And you can't just go around saying that and, oh, okay, well, I'm going to accept that, you know. That you can't do that. You have to have some evidence to accuse people of horrible things like that. Any kind of sin you want to accuse somebody of, you have to have evidence. And or just let it be, you know. And so elders are particularly susceptible to being accused of things because they have to deal with spiritually weak Christians and things like that. Do you just accept any accusation that somebody makes, some wild accusation against an over? No. You follow the same procedure that's true for all. You need to have evidence. And that evidence has to be based on more than just one source of the accusation. And then it does seem to me, when he goes on to say in verse 20, those who continue in sin, to be talking about those who are elders. You know, there has been an accusation made. It has been established. The person refuses to repent of it. What do you do with an overseer who continues in sin? Well, you rebuke him. It is necessary, because he is so public a figure, he is a person who's been looked to for spiritual leadership and guidance, he needs to be publicly rebuked in order that the rest may be fearful of sinning. And then you notice how these other things would apply particularly to overseers. Now again, the principle would apply to others as well, but clearly in the context would have special application to overseers. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. You know, you can't just choose sides in these matters or to be careless in your deliberation. Accusation has been made. Is it true? Is it not true? Well, if it's a guy you don't like too much, you may be quick to assume the accusation is true. If it's a guy you like a lot, a good friend of yours, you may be quick to assume there's no substance to the accusation and dismiss legitimate evidence that some wrongdoing has been done. Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Again, you got to be careful. You don't rush to judgment. You don't quickly appoint a man as an elder without him being adequately tested. You don't rush to judgment about whether he is guilty or not guilty, depending on your personal biases and opinions. Because whatever you do is going to contribute to, if you're hasty about it, it's going to contribute to some sin somewhere down the line, and you're going to be responsible for leading these people with you into that problem. Verse 24, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Again, some people are more obvious than others. It'll be easy to recognize with some more quickly their wrongdoing. With others, it'll take a little more deliberation and discernment and manifesting itself in due time. And so likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Now you'll notice I skipped over verse 23, which is the one verse that appears to stick out like a sore thumb. You know, it's the, you know, social drinking passage. You know, if you want to justify getting tipsy with some alcohol. No longer drink water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Well, why in the world does Paul put that verse in here in the middle of all this other stuff? And I think the explanation is to be found in the final instruction that's given in verse 22. Keep yourself free from sin. And that leads Paul to make this what is clearly a parenthetical comment about Timothy specifically, about his particular health problems and how drinking the water, as polluted as it was, isn't going to help him. And what it suggests to me is actually just the opposite of what most people take this to be. A lot of people look at this on the surface and say, well, see, it's okay to drink wine. That's the point. Well, in fact, what Timothy's attitude reflects is he was so determined to keep himself free from sin, to keep himself holy and pure, he had apparently determined he was going to be a teetotaler. And Paul knew about this, and he was so committed to this. He recognized that alcohol is a great evil that leads to all kinds of problems. He didn't want to have a thing to do with it. And Paul is acknowledging that's a commendable thing to do, but in your particular case, because you have such stomach trouble, you shouldn't allow that principle, that scruple that you have to cause you to suffer like that. And of course, the kind of wine we're talking about is not the kind of stuff they sell today. It's typically they watered down the wine with water, and that helped to purify the water somewhat for them. And so it seems as if really Timothy's attitude here is, you know, alcohol is just something you want to stay away from. And I think that's still, as a general principle, the correct kind of attitude that we ought to have. Keep yourself free from sin. Stay away from that. But yeah, in this particular case, it did have some medicinal help for him. And then just finally, the first couple of verses of chapter 6, again, masters need to be honored so that the name of God and our teaching may not be spoken against. Here, Paul isn't exploring the, you know, what's the responsibility of the slave, what's the responsibility of the master. You know, Paul does that in Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 4 and or 5 and 6. But, you know, this kind of a equality there, husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, servants. But here he's focusing specifically just on the service that slaves owe their masters because how they conduct themselves in honoring and respecting their earthly masters portrays the gospel either positively or negatively to those around. And so those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they're brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved, teach and preach these principles. In other words, that a slave who's a Christian might want to take advantage of his master who's also a Christian because, hey, we're brethren. And I can slack off, or I don't have to be as worried about being particular in my service to him. Paul says just the opposite. Because he's a brother, you should all the more render to him the service that is due. Well, hopefully this study of 1 Timothy has been of some help to us. As Paul says, how we conduct ourselves as God's family is what he's been particularly concerned about. Paul here has given some specific instructions. Perhaps the one about having a list of maintaining the widows financially is not something that has a great practical value to us, but there are some principles we can derive from that about our individual responsibility to care for those that we can. We ought to be thankful we live in a society where we don't run into those kind of situations often at all. We have the means of providing for one another and ought to be thankful to God for that. The instructions about the overseers is a more frequent practical application to us. But the general principle is, as God's people and as a family, we treat one another with honor and with respect. And I think as God's people here, as God's family here, we do a good job of doing that very thing. And I'm thankful for that. And as Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just excel still more and to continue to be faithful in what the Lord has called us to do. If you will, take your songbook and turn to number 208. We'll sing this as a song of encouragement, as a song of invitation. And as always, we end with an explicit invitation that if there's some way we can be of help to one another, to pray with you, to step down and study the Bible with you, whatever it is we can do, let it be known at this time while we stand and sing the song.